Let's pray. God, come to you and we thank you because you are so good and kind and loving, and you give us these moments that we could gather together and sing to you and worship you in song and remember how good you are, and then open your word together. And as we read, be reminded of your love and your grace and your mercy. And as we read today, God, I pray that you would draw us to you, help us to know you better. Help us to love you more. Work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, setting the scene of where we're at, talking about restoration. That's been the theme for a few weeks. It'll be the theme for a few more weeks. I was going over the series today, and it's becoming a few more weeks than it was initially, so we'll see when we're done. Today, here's the question. If everything is broken, we started out talking about restoration by looking at brokenness in the world. If everything is broken and God restores all things, how does he do that? How does God restore all things? How could he restore everything? And we ask that question because what's what we've seen up until this point? In this world, in this life, everything is either broken or kind of broken, or breaking. Everything is on a path of it's getting worse rather than better. And you might go to politics, or you might go to the state of the world, the economy. You might think about, you know, your mirror, what that tells you back. Everything, whether it's small or large, is on a path to less put together, less complete, and more broken. That's why we experience pain and suffering and unfulfilled dreams and relationships and friendships that aren't what they should be, that are fractured. All of the junk that we carry through life that ideally on a Sunday we would like to forget about for an hour. That's why we carry all of that with us. And the reason things are broken is not because you and I have made a bad decision here and there. We have a lot of them, but that's in and of itself, fundamentally, that's not why things are broken. Things are broken because collectively, we have all, since from Adam and Eve forward, we have all rebelled against our Creator. We've all looked at the Creator and said, I'm going to be the boss of me. I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do things the way I want to. And because the creation has rebelled against its Creator and not followed what he has put in place and not followed his leading, because we've shaken our fist or our finger at the Lord of the universe and said, I'm going to be in charge of me, everything, the creation is broken, but God restores all things. He is the great restorer. The verse that we've gone to a couple times, and we're probably just going to go to it at the beginning of every message in this series from here on out, because it's so good. It's so succinct. It's Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So whether it's now or whether it's in the future, whether it's at the very end of all things will be made new. God is a restorer. He restores all things. So the question is, how? Well, the question for us today anyway is how? How does God work that reconciliation? How does it actually work? I want to lift up the hood and understand how it works. It's just, you know, it's one thing to say God restores things, but how does he do it? How do the pieces connect? What's the mechanism of that restoration? How does that work? And I don't know, you might be wired that way. I tend to not care about how things work until I have to know how they work. So, for example, it just popped in my mind this morning. I was like, oh, that's a bad memory. I'll share that one. It was several years ago. I was in Honduras, and we were driving from one place where we lived in the little village to a bigger town. And on the way, it was bad. It was rainy season. And this year, think monsoon. There was water in this town. There was water up to, if I remember correctly, it was at least up to mid-thigh. So it was in the streets. It was just, everything was shut down. Nothing was open. And I never knew how the pedals on the car made the stuff happen, like the car stop or move. I never knew how, like, pressing on that thing made other stuff happen. I just, you know, figured it's you press and then something. There's some kind of thing there that, you know, it moves when you do that. And if you never thought about that, you're like, yeah, how does that? Well, I didn't know until our gas pedal stopped or brake. I think it was a brake. That's even worse. Yeah, the brake just went in and it nothing. And it was disconnected. Something was broken. So we got up underneath there and we opened up the hood and it was a big old car. And so we could get inside and look all around. And there was a cable. That's how it worked. That was the mechanism. That's what made it function. There was a cable that was connected to that pedal and somehow you pressed it and the cable would... And the end of the story is we found a mechanic somehow in his house. And then we, in this town, we didn't know anybody in really. And we found a hardware store and they didn't have that cable, but they had a bicycle brake cable. And it's a brake cable, right? So we wired that bicycle brake cable up and it worked. We're going to change it later. I don't think we ever did because it just never stopped working. That's how that worked. How does restoration work? What's the mechanism? What's the thing that gets, what makes restoration work? This is where we can easily be led astray by ourselves and go down what would be a wrong path. When we say, well, how does restoration work? Well, we take for granted that the way that God could and should restore everything is by fixing all the little things, and I say little things, but they're not little to me or to you. The little things in our lives, I say little because the things that are broken in my life are big to me, but in the scheme of the universe, they're not that big a deal. You know, when someone else is telling you their problems and you're like, yeah, it's not that big a deal. You don't say that because, you know, to them it's enormous. My problems are huge, but really they're little things. We think that the way God would work restoration is by fixing all the little stuff in our lives, that he's God, so he can just say a word. He could just say a word and fix everything that's wrong in my world. That would not be that big of a deal for him. My sicknesses, my hurt elbow. You notice every week when I need an example of something that's broken on me, it's a different thing. I'm getting old. Okay, what hurts, what's uncomfortable about my life, the problems, the people, you know, the stuff that bothers you, the broken stuff in your life. He could literally say a word and all that stuff would just get fixed. It could be restored, almost as if we could come to think of God as if he's kind of like our personal maintenance guy that we call whenever, you know, there's a thing broken, okay, and then he could fix that, and he could, but our experience is that many times he doesn't, right? He doesn't jump to attention and come and fix all the little things that are wrong with our lives. And when he doesn't do that and we're expecting him to, maybe you've experienced this. It's easy to become quite disillusioned with God. Yeah, I know he restores things, but haven't seen him restore anything important to me lately. I haven't seen him fix any of the stuff that would actually make me happy and my life better. And so our faith can become a little bit cold. And we're not the first people who experience that kind of he could fix it and he's not. Well, that doesn't make any sense. If you go back to when Jesus came into the world, when the Messiah came, the God's deliverer came, the one who was going to restore everything, who would restore all things, the people who were expecting him to come at that time, they were expecting someone who would fix the thing that was wrong in their world at that time. They were God's people. They were the Jewish people. They were a nation, but they weren't a nation anymore. They were ruled over by the Romans, ruled cruelly by the Romans. They were like a little outpost on the side of the Roman Empire. They weren't even one of the good countries that Rome had overtaken. They were a nuisance to Rome by many accounts, and they were treated as such, and they were not happy about that, as you would expect. They were God's chosen people, and so when the Messiah came, they were fully expecting this Messiah that they've been waiting for to, in that moment, because if he's God and he's going to deliver us, obviously snap his fingers and he makes all this problem with Rome go away. And now we're the sovereign nation of God's people again. And so things would happen like in John 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were all set up to, okay, if we're going to believe that you're the Messiah, that means you're going to be made our king and you're going to deliver us from Rome. That's just the way it's going to work. That's how you're going to restore things. Or probably that's why two of his followers came to him and said, hey, go to Mark 10, 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. I did them wrong, but actually it's right for you and left for you. Okay. In your glory. So what are they really asking? When this whole revolution thing starts and you become the king of God's people here, let us be your number one and number two. Let us sit. They were jockeying for cabinet positions. And even after he rose from the dead, So you can imagine when he went to the cross, that whole dream of a conquering savior, that was crushed, right? Because the king who would come and the Messiah who would come and defeat the Romans and overturn things, well, the establishment had come down on him and he died, but then he rose from the dead. And so look in Acts 1, look at verse 6. Look where their minds were. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still expecting restoration to be God's going to fix our the big thing that's broken in our lives right now, the thing that's really bothering us. It was huge, obviously. And they were mistaken. They were mistaken because Jesus didn't do that. He didn't overturn Rome's rule. He wasn't that kind of Messiah. That's not how he was going to restore all things. They were mistaken in how God was going to work his restoration. In the same way you and I can be mistaken in, well, if God restores all things, he's just going to put my life back together in exactly how I want it to be. The reason why they were mistaken and were totally missed, thought Jesus was going to do something totally different than what he ended up doing, is because they were mistaken in as to what their actual problem was, their true problem. They thought that their actual problem was the big thing that was broken, the thing that was wrong in their lives, was that Rome governed them. And they had lost their nation, and they weren't the people that they were before. And that's what they thought their problem was, and it was a problem. But much bigger than that, and under that, was that their relationship with God had been fractured. They were God's people. They were separated from him. That's why the Roman rule was just a symptom of that. It had been 400 plus years since, or roughly 400 years since, the word of the Lord had come to them. Since the last prophet, the prophetic voice was there. There was silence between God and them. They were separated from God. That was their real problem. And like them, you and I can easily mistake how God restores things, how we think God should or would restore things, how God would just fix everything in our lives, because like them, we think that what's really broken is actually not what's truly, truly broken. We think that what is broken is the small stuff in our lives, our the marriage and the health and the work stuff and all the stuff that bothers us. Those things are broken, but they are actually nothing more than symptoms of what is truly broken. They're not the actual true brokenness. What is truly broken is all things. Why? Because of our rebellion against our Creator. Everything that is broken in our lives is broken as a punishment and a consequence of having rebelled against the Creator, the King of the universe. The reality is that what is broken is so much bigger and more fundamental than the small things that you and I see that are broken in our lives. These are merely symptoms of the true problem, what is truly broken. What is actually broken for us, just like with the Israelites, is our relationship with our Creator. It is broken because of our rebellion against Him, and that's why creation is broken. And the way that God works His restoration of all things is by resolving that problem, the problem of our brokenness with Him. So how does he do that? What's the mechanism of that restoration? It's Jesus Christ and the cross. That's how restoration is worked. That is the how to restoration. It's Christ on the cross. And your first reaction is, really? That's how you're going to answer that question of how God works restoration? I mean, of course, the cross is important. It's an essential doctrine. It's part of what we believe. It's part of the whole package. It's part of our story. I appreciate what happens at the cross. We'll gather around the table and remember the cross. But isn't that, how does restoration come out of that? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Here we'll see is this. Stated explicitly, the cross is the key to restoration. It's how restoration works. It's not how I answer that question. It's what God says. So let's start in Colossians chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Just whatever is on the screen, that's where we're actually going to go, assuming that Ben and I are coordinated. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is writing to Christians at Colossae, and so look at the evidences of them having been restored and reconciled, of God's restoration having worked in their lives as we read this first couple of paragraphs. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So they trusted in Christ. They loved other Christians because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, so it is also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So they had received God's grace. They knew that their hope was not in this life. Their hope was in heaven. These were people who had been restored with the Father. They had heard the word of truth and they believed it, and they were God's children. They had been restored to God. That becomes important as we get into a couple paragraphs down. Right now, go to verse 11, though. Being strengthened with all power. So he's describing what he is praying for them, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. So Paul is saying this about them, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that they have been restored to God. They are God's children. They're going to share in God's inheritance. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. They've been restored to the Father. They've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. They've been brought into God's kingdom, and they've been redeemed. They've been forgiven. And then Paul starts to get into how did that work? How does redemption work? Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So, kingdom of his beloved Son, verse 13, who is the image? The beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And as we'll see, he's starting to explain how their restoration works, how our restoration works. And it starts with a man. Restoration is bound up in one person. It's Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the beloved Son. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So he is God, God in the flesh, and he made everything. So the creator, the one who is restoring everything, who will restore everything, is the one who made everything. He made it, and now he is going to remake it, restore it, put things back the way that they should be. And how does he do that? Verse 19, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He keeps going back to that, the beloved Son, the image of the fullness of God. Jesus is God. And through him, so through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, so all things will be restored. How? Through Jesus, whether in heaven, or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How does restoration work? It's because peace was made by the blood of the cross of Christ. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So that's broken. That's far from God. That's living in rebellion. That's everything that is not reconciled. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Look at verse 20, look at verse 22, and see how he's saying the same thing. Reconciled to God, how does God restore us with himself? How? Blood of the cross, in his body of flesh by his death. That's how. We're somehow made holy and blameless and above reproach before God because Jesus died and his blood was shed on the cross. because he died on the cross, that's how we are reconciled. That's how it works. That's the mechanism. And using any word to describe the cross like mechanism seems to belittle it. But permit me just for this moment, that's the way it works. That's the mechanism of our reconciliation, of our restoration. It's Christ on the cross. So how does Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, how does him hanging on a cross, dying, bleeding out, suffering a horrendous, torturous death, how does that work the restoration of all things? How are all things, whether in heaven or on earth, being reconciled in his body of flesh? That's such a vivid, graphic, horrible image. How does that work restoration? And it's definitely not by magically repairing every tiny little problem that you and I have because of our rebellion, but rather it's working restoration by resolving the problem that is at the root of our brokenness, the offense of our rebellion against our Creator. The way that God restores and reconciles and redeems what is broken is by redeeming and rescuing rebels, you and I. It's not fixing a political system. It's not making life easy. It's redeeming rebels, people like you and I. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Just a little note for a family devotion this week. It would be a wonderful idea to read both Colossians 1 and 2 in their fullness, in their entirety. I won't subject you to that right now because we're hungry, but verse 13, or maybe you weren't, but now you are because I mentioned it. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So again, going back to unreconciled, unrestored, you're a rebel, you've rebelled against the king, and you deserve to die, and there's no magic out for you at the end of the movie. You will die for all of eternity because you rebelled against the king. You are dead in your rebellion. All of your life is broken, and all of our life is broken because of that. Unrestored, and then God made alive together with him, that's Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So the question is, how does Jesus on the cross restore us to the Father, restore rebels to their Creator? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What is that? Well, there's a legal problem when someone when a created person, you and I, rebel against the king of the universe, that creates a problem. There's a record of that. You're a rebel, and here's why you're a rebel. And in most of our cases, that's a really long list. And that is a list that stands against us and says, you deserve to be punished for all of eternity. You have rebelled against the king. And this says, God made us alive in Jesus, having forgiven us our trespasses. How did he forgive us our rebellion against him? Because he canceled the record of that debt of our rebellion, which stood against us, which said, you condemned us. He set it aside. How? Just by saying, no big deal. I'll overlook this one. No, he nailed it to the cross. That's how he nailed our record of debt to the cross. That's how he did it in the cross. He took our sin, our guilt, and it was placed upon Jesus, and he was punished for that. And because of receiving our punishment, you and I are able to be healed. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Why? Because he was wounded. He was punished for our rebellion against the Father. He was made, look at Galatians chapter 3. And I know everywhere else we're going to look today is jumping in the middle of something. Grab these chapters. If any one of these grabs your attention, grab the chapter around it. Read it in the evening with yourself or with your family, and dig deeper into it. But go to Galatians 3. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And of course, the logic there is Jesus was hung on a tree in our place. We were condemned. We were cursed because we could not fulfill the law. We rebelled against our Creator. Jesus became cursed for us in our place. Go to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 4. Surely he, this is speaking way before Jesus was born, about what he would do, about what the Messiah would do. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at this. But now remember what we just read in Peter. Look, remember what we read in Colossians, or read in Galatians. And then read verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That sounds so poetic. We've rebelled against the King of the universe. That's what it's saying. We've ruined everything. We've broken everything. And the Lord has laid on him, God put on Jesus, the iniquity, the rebellion of us all. That was done so that God could restore us to himself. And that is, in fact, what he did. Just jump down a little bit further in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 10. Look at how he connects what Jesus did by carrying our sin and receiving the punishment that we deserved with what God does for us and what he makes of us. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, so that's the cross, he shall see his offspring. That's you and I. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will rise, he will reign. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant. This is what Jesus did on the cross by carrying our guilt and being punished by the Father's wrath poured out on him. My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That is you and I, if we are in Christ, we are accounted righteous. That sounds like such a technical thing. What it means is God can look at you and I and say, you're innocent. You're innocent. You're not a rebel. You are a rebel, but you're not a rebel. You're innocent. You are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and he shall bear their iniquities. That is why the cross is a mechanism of our restoration with the Father and the Father restoring all things to himself, because the Son on the cross bore the iniquity, the guilt, the disobedience of the creation that rebelled against its creator. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he, again, bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is why the cross is at the center of our faith, and it is at the center of the restoration that God works in the world. It's how God restores all things to himself, because in the cross, he resolves the only problem that we have that truly matters. All the stuff you're going through today that I'm going through, and I'll include me in that, because what I'm going to say, if I was just talking about you and not about me, would sound very callous, but I'm talking about me too. All the stuff we're all going through doesn't truly, truly matter, not when it's compared to our rebellion against the Father. And Jesus resolves that problem. So that's why, a couple more quick fire ones. That's why Paul would say when he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know the cross is not just a thing that hangs around chains around people's necks. It's not just a thing that religious people talk about and pay homage to. It is the power of God for salvation. It's how we are restored to the Father. When we talk about God making all things new, it is ultimately through the cross, or in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The only thing I'm going to boast about is the cross of Christ, or 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing about you. So that's, I'm not going to talk about anything else. He said, I decided when I went to you, when I landed in your city and I started talking to you about the gospel and I was going to plant the Corinthian church, only thing I talked about was what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, specifically Jesus on the cross. The cross is how God restores us to himself. And in the cross, God invites you and I. He invites us, if you're not a Christian, God invites you to come to the cross to receive the reconciliation, the all of the weight of the guilt that you carry, that you try to numb, that we all try to numb. And you say, I don't want to think about it. But when you close your eyes, there are moments you say, I know that I'm not right and things aren't right and I haven't lived right. And I know that there's an issue. And if I ever were to see God, that's going to be a problem. God invites you to come to the cross with that weight and surrender to him and make him your Lord and Savior and let him save you and to give you the righteousness, the innocence, the forgiveness that he purchased for you when he went to the cross and carried that sin to the cross so that you can be forgiven and restored and reconciled to the Father. And when you say, I want that, I want to be reconciled to the Father more than anything else, I want to follow Jesus. Tell one of the men who's been up here, you can repent and be baptized. For those of us who are Christians, God invites us in the cross. The cross is an invitation for you and I. It's an invitation to celebrate, to thank him, to remember how incredible it is that we are saved because our Savior died in our place. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Arguably, one of the verses that I might read too much from the pulpit, but couldn't not read it this morning. Let's use this verse to prepare our minds to together continue our remembrance of the cross as we gather around the table of our Lord together. For our sake, he, God, made Jesus, him, Jesus, to be sin, made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so completely innocent. He was God in the flesh, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness or the perfection of God, restored to the Father. And if you are in Christ this morning, this is why. That is why, and that's why we gather around the Lord's table and we take bread and we take juice, and that unites us as we do that. And we are remembering and celebrating what unites us more than anything, that we've been rescued by the blood of the Lamb. God, thank you for giving us these moments in which you remind us how incredible it is that the God of the universe, who made a creation that turned its back on him, would come to that creation and live amongst that creation, allow himself to be killed by that creation to satisfy the wrath of the Father, so that rebels like us could be counted righteous before the Father because our sin was atoned, the cross. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for his body. Thank you for what he did in our place. In his name we pray. Amen.